turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 and our orienting passage this evening is from Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 6. Again, I'm not going to be working through this text line by line, but it's simply helping give us the right frame of mind as we think about God's predestination. I just want to remind you as well, I am well aware that what I'm preaching in this series and each given Sunday evening is way more than we can even begin to understand in one sermon, let alone a lifetime of study. But I just want to remind you that I always have all my sermons written out. If it's helpful for you to be able to go back, read through again, just send me an email, as people do from time to time, and I will be happy to send you the manuscripts. So don't think you have to jot down every little thing that I say. It's all already written down if you need it. It may also seem like I have some idea of what I'm talking about. I come into the pulpit, I'm wearing my suit, got my manuscript, and yet Pastor Ryan has the great benefit of having an office next to my own where on Friday I always come in on a panic. It's impossible, Ryan. I can't do this. It's just too much in one sermon to handle. So I'm not maybe as confident as sometimes I can appear. So let's call upon the Lord in prayer because we desperately need His help, or at least I do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You know all things, that You are in sovereign control of all things, and we thank You that You love us. I pray that as we think about the doctrine of predestination, that we wouldn't just get lost in confusion, but by Your grace, even with much remaining unclear to us, we pray that what will be clear is that You have loved us before the foundation of the world, and that nothing we do can destroy that electing relationship that You have established. So give us hope. Give us peace. Help us to rest, even as we talked about this morning in Daniel, to rest knowing that our place has been allotted. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. As we probe deeper into God's eternal decree and consider more specifically His eternal decrees of election and reprobation, it seems wise to begin with this cautionary word from the Westminster Confession of Faith. For the final paragraph on God's eternal decree begins this way. It says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care." I want you to notice two things from that sentence. First, it rightly acknowledges that we are contemplating together a high mystery, which should cause us to come with great fear and trembling, with great humility, not thinking we have or can have it all figured out. It should guard us from believing we'll have any comprehensive knowledge and understanding, although we can have real knowledge and understanding. Second, it therefore says that the doctrine should be handled with special prudence and care, meaning we must attentively handle the word of God and our own hearts. We must learn to hold this doctrine like we would an invaluable diamond in our hands instead of a dull rock. And we must apply it to ourselves and to others like a mother swaddling her newborn instead of like a ranch hand whipping his horse. Wisdom, therefore, encourages us to tread carefully as we venture further into the high mystery of God's eternal decree. However, it would be as wrong for us to refrain entirely from venturing forward wherever the light of Scripture illuminates the path, as it would be for us to arrogantly rush headlong into the shadows. So we must tread carefully, but we must tread nonetheless. It would not be faithful humility to come to God's word and say, "Yeah, I know you talk about this, Lord, but we can't understand, so we're just going to ignore it." Humility is not willful ignorance. It is not refusing to contemplate what God has revealed because it's beyond our full comprehension. It is submission to what we find, even when it goes beyond us. So to ignore this doctrine would be to intentionally blind ourselves to the light God has been pleased to shine. It would rob him of his glory, and it would rob us of a source of great humility and comfort. As one theologian says, since Scripture, however, bears much abundant testimony to this doctrine, since it is a matter of supreme importance, yielding a proper understanding of the entire way of salvation, and since it is a foundation of comfort and genuine sanctification, nothing must be held back. The entire counsel of God must be declared. Everyone must strive to understand this doctrine well and apply it properly. So another says it should be taught soberly and prudently from the word of God so that two dangerous rocks may be avoided. On the one hand, that of affected ignorance, which wishes to see nothing and blinds itself purposely in things revealed. On the other, that of unwarrantable curiosity, which busies itself to see and understand everything, even in mysteries. So we're going to try and avoid those two dangerous rocks tonight. But let me begin by defining some of the terms that I will use. Predestination, election, and reprobation. Before trying to biblically consider the nature of God's predestination. Now, these words can all be used slightly differently, but for the sake of clarity, it's helpful to think of predestination as the whole counsel of God regarding the eternal state of his rational creatures. In other words, last week we considered God's eternal decree as a whole, as it encompasses everything in heaven and on earth. Predestination is more narrowly considering that eternal decree as it focuses on the eternal state of rational creatures, angels and humans. So we're moving from God's sovereign will over everything, more specifically to God's sovereign will for his rational creatures and their eternal destiny. So there are two sides of the coin of predestination. Election on the one hand, reprobation on the other. Election, as one theologian defines it, is the foreordination of God whereby he eternally, certainly, and immutably has decreed to lead some specific individuals identified by name unto eternal salvation, not because of foreseen faith or good works, but motivated purely by his singular and sovereign good pleasure to the glory of his grace. In other words, election is God's predestination of certain definite persons unto salvation. Reprobation is the predestination of some specific individuals identified by name out of sovereign good pleasure to the manifestation of God's justice in them by punishing them for their sins. So it is God's predestination of certain definite persons unto eternal damnation. Now Christians must, if they believe their Bibles, affirm predestination, including election and reprobation. These are unavoidable biblical doctrines. Election is clear from our foundational text this evening. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the purpose of his will, out of his love, to the praise of his grace. Or Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination is in your Bible. So Peter addresses his first letter to those who are elect exiles. Moses says of Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Paul says to the Thessalonians, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Jesus says of his disciples, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. He says again of his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So Jesus prays in John 17, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So, election, it's unavoidable. Reprobation is equally explicit in Scripture. Not yet getting to how we understand these things, just trying to emphasize they're there. So Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 1 Peter 2, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Jude verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You likewise read of God rejecting Cain, cursing Canaan, expelling Ishmael, hating Esau, and letting the Gentiles walk in their own ways. So Scripture is filled with the language of God rejecting, hating, cursing, hardening, and blinding certain people. Election and reprobation are unavoidable. God's foreknowledge and foreordination are unavoidable. So the questions, the debates among Christians is not whether these things are there. There is no Christian, even Arminians, who deny God's election. The question is about the nature of God's election and reprobation and the relationship between his foreknowledge and foreordination. Now, as you can imagine, there are many different ways in trying to understand God's predestination of man. I cannot possibly engage with all of the varying nuances that are out there. I am not exaggerating when I say I bring into the pulpit maybe 1% of what I study and read. There's just, and I'm barely scratching the surface. So I'm going to boil it down to two possibilities. The more Arminian understanding is that God's predestination comes in parts or in stages. There is first, according to this view, a universal and indefinite decree to save an unnamed group of people. This group of people is labeled believers in Christ. But at this point, there is no guarantee that there will be any believers in Christ. In other words, God first predestines to save a class of people who meet certain characteristics, who will believe in Christ, and who will persevere in good works. As part of this universal and indefinite decree is the determination that all those who believe will be saved and all those who do not believe will be damned. However, again, it is important to note that the class of those who will believe is empty. God is not determining to save or condemn anyone in particular. These are simply unnamed classes of hypothetical people. The second part of God's decree, according to Arminians, is then that God, moved by a universal love for all people equally, ordained to send Jesus to be a hypothetical savior for all people in general, and then those specifically whom God sees will actually believe in Christ. God doesn't decree to save specific individuals and he does decree to save specific individuals and pass over others, but that decree depends on his foreknowledge of who will believe and persevere and who will not. In other words, when God gets specific, it is conditioned by his foreknowledge of what people will do. Now, there's different versions of this understanding, some better, some worse, but that's the general idea. God decrees, I'm gonna save people who believe in Christ, damn those who don't. Then he looks into the future and he sees those who will believe and those who won't. And he says, you who believe, you're elect. You who don't, you're reprobate. The Reformed understanding is quite different. It is that God's eternal decree of predestination, of election and reprobation, is not conditioned by anything outside of God. It is unconditional in this sense, which doesn't mean it's arbitrary or capricious, but that it is solely based on God's good pleasure. In other words, everything we learned last week about God's eternal decree, that it is eternal, that it is wise, that it is universal, free, effective, and unchanging, applies to the decrees of election and reprobation. It is to say that God's will, not man's will, is determinative in salvation, just as it is determinative in all things. So it continues to uphold what we read in Psalm 115. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Or what we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So which of these two general understandings is more biblical? What does Scripture have to say on this matter? Well, first, it's important to understand, again, that the words the Bible uses to describe this doctrine. The word for predestination signifies a determination of something before it exists or occurs in order to bring it to a certain end. It can't be determined on anything that comes afterward. The word for purpose refers to something that is certain, unchanging, and unbreakable. So whenever it speaks of God's purpose, that's what it means. The word for election most often describes a divine appointment to salvation, as well as the means by which a person enters into that salvation. And the word used for foreknowledge, you heard that in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. The word does not mean a bare awareness of something ahead of time. It is actually a relational term characterized by love and delight. So it doesn't mean God is sitting at one place in time and looking into the future and making his plans based on what he foresees, as if it's just a bare consciousness and awareness of God. For example, Psalm chapter 1 verse 6 says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." Now, if knowledge in this sense is just an awareness, then we think, well, God's aware of the ways of the righteous, but he's completely ignorant of the wicked. But it's not. It's describing the Lord's favor on the way of the righteous and his judgment on the way of the wicked. Or Jesus says in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you to the wicked. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness," which again does not mean, "Whoa, I have no idea who you people are. I've never seen you before. I've never been aware of you." So God's foreknowledge, as Bovink explains, is not a passive form of precognition, not a state of consciousness, but a self-determination of God prior to its realization in history to assume a certain specific relation to the objects of his foreknowledge. It is most clearly related to God's purpose, foreordination, and election, and is an act of his good pleasure. So when it says that God predestined those whom he foreknew, he's saying God predestined to save those whom before anything else he said, "I'm going to set my favor on you. You will receive this love." So no one questions that God knows what will happen before it will happen. But to make that kind of foreknowledge the ground of his election and reprobation would be to move the ground from the creator to the creature. In this case, God's decree would no longer be a free and independent act like we saw last week. It would be a dependent act upon somebody else. Now, I am going to get to next week, start talking about human sin, human responsibility, and what all that means and looks like. I'm not ignoring that. It's real. But it amazes me how quickly we struggle with this doctrine and think, well, what about man's free will? And we come up with solutions that rob God of his free will. You should care more about upholding God's free will than your own. So however we have to understand this, it cannot be in a way that says God depends on me. God's decree depends on my decision. We are then making God less than God. God's will is not determined by man's will. And that is what you would have to conclude if you say his decree depends on his foreknowledge of man's choice. You can't wiggle around that saying, well, his choice chronologically comes first. Well, logically, it would have to depend on our choice. So the Arminian must ultimately say, I owe my election to my own faith. The Calvinist says, I owe my faith to my election. God's predestination is eternal. We read in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us before the foundation of the world. So his election precedes not only chronologically, but logically all things. Perhaps the clearest teaching on God's election is found in Romans chapter 9. You knew I was getting there eventually. Where Paul confronts the troubling reality of the nation of Israel's unbelief and rejection of Christ. These were God's chosen people, and yet Jesus comes and most of the Israelites reject Jesus. And so Paul is dealing with the question, well, does that mean all of God's promises have failed? He's not doing what he said he would do. He's also dealing with the question, well, what is the difference between those who believe and those who don't? Why are some accepting and others rejecting? And for Paul, when you read carefully through Romans 9, you see that to answer those questions, Paul does not start appealing to man's free will. He doesn't say, well, the difference is these people had faith and these people don't. He doesn't go to man's will. He believes in it, but that's not his answer. He begins by observing in verses 6 and 7 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, while there were great blessings to being born into the covenant community of faith as an Israelite, and even though they were legally part of the covenant, God's covenant promises were ultimately for his elect, not just physically, but spiritually. They were received by those who embraced the covenant by faith. So you could be legally part of the covenant and God's covenant promises, and you ultimately had to be personally a part of the covenant, receiving those promises by faith. So Paul's saying you can be an Israelite and not be one of God's true chosen people. He gives two examples. Isaac and Ishmael, even though he doesn't name Ishmael explicitly, that's in his mind, and then Jacob and Esau. These are two examples of children with the same father in the case of Isaac and Ishmael. They're both physically born to Abraham, but those who were different in the final outcome. Isaac was a child of the promise. Ishmael was cast out. The other example is Jacob and Esau. They not only have the same father, Isaac, they have the same mother. They're twins, for goodness sake. They share the same womb. And yet, we see that there is again a difference. But what lies below the surface of this difference? For Paul, the answer is God's eternal purpose of election. In verses 10 through 13, he says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" These verses obliterate any notion that God's election of Jacob and reprobation of Esau was ultimately dependent on Jacob and Esau, even an awareness of how they would respond. The outcome was according to God's purpose of election. God's purpose of election was not determined by the outcome. And just when you begin to object, "That's not fair," Paul responds. And he absolutely denies that this implies any injustice on God's part in verse 14. Paul understands all the ways we're going to squirm when we hear this. That's not just. So he asks, is there any injustice on God's part? By no means. Does he go on then to explain how God is still just? No, he just says, that's not right. Let's move past that. Paul responds by denying that there is any injustice on God's part. And then he simply goes on to say in verse 15, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he says in verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I don't know how it can be any more clear. It is not dependent on human will or exertion, even the foreknowledge of man's will and exertion. it depends on God who has mercy. Then Paul points to Pharaoh, recognizing just as God has mercy on whomever he wills, he will harden whomever he wills. God made and raised up Pharaoh not to save Pharaoh, but to show his power through Pharaoh and thereby glorify himself. And Paul then anticipates your next objection. You will then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? How can anyone be responsible for what they do? Because we can't resist God's will. So then Paul goes into his lengthy philosophical understanding of free will. Nope. Paul then simply says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? I'm simply trying to point out at this part that your questions are real. Paul understands. They're all there. There are other parts of Scripture we will turn to try and understand this better, but we do first and foremost have to recognize that the right response is above all else, you are God, I am not. You are just, my standard of justice doesn't mean meet yours. So let me just point out a few things from this passage, in case it's not already clear. Paul can't be clearer that election and reprobation are rooted in God's eternal will, not man's temporal will. God's election depends upon nothing outside of himself. So Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9 that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. That encompasses the whole enchilada, salvation and the faith through which you are justified. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So even the faith and the good works that God could foresee were not your doing. They were also what God prepared beforehand for you to walk in them. So Paul asks the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? The order is clear. You believe because God appointed you to salvation. You are not appointed to salvation because you believed. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Or John 10:26, Jesus says to those who are rejecting him, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. He doesn't say, you're not among my sheep because you won't believe. He says, you're not believing because you're not among my sheep. You're not among those whom the Father gave me when I came into the world. Second, we must affirm that God in no way violates his justice. Brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful that we are not trying to measure God according to our own yardstick, that we are trying to impose our law and will upon him. Paul doesn't even entertain the idea. He just denies it and moves on. You also need to see that God's election is not of an unnamed and empty class of people. Yes, Jacob and Esau signify classes of people. Those God receives, those he rejects. But those classes include named individuals. People try and explain all that I've said in Romans 9 by just saying Jacob and Esau are kind of placeholders here for God's chosen people and those that he rejects. Even if they're placeholders, which they are to some degree, Jacob and Esau were specific people who are named. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. The idea of a nameless group is likewise defeated by all the references to the book of life in Scripture. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Your names are written in heaven. And we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, we need to be careful to understand that God's decrees of election and reprobation are not exactly parallel, meaning God does not will them in the exact same way. Election is good directly. God directly delights in saving people. Sin and reprobation, on the other hand, are willed by God, but they do not delight God. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, Scripture clearly says, although he always takes pleasure in all that he does to glorify his name. So sin is not outside of God's decreed will, but it is against his revealed will. Furthermore, while the decree of reprobation is rooted in God's will, the execution of that decree considers man in his sin. So whereas those who are elect unto salvation say, there is nothing in me that has any part to play in this, it is purely mercy, those who are condemned to hell must recognize this is because of my sin. God has decreed the reprobation of those who reject Christ, taking them into account as fallen creatures. So as we'll talk about next time with total depravity, no one can come to God at the end of all time and say, well, you know what? I didn't have any will or choice in this matter. Your decree just coerced everything about my life. That's not how it works. However, we must conclude that God's decree of predestination is eternal, free, wise, effective, universal, and unchanging. Now, before I conclude here with, well, how do we apply this? Let me just very quickly point out the dangers and misapplications of this doctrine. Because I don't expect any of you to walk out of here saying, you know what, this makes perfect sense. But I do want to guard you from certain missteps. First, let me exhort you, do not become overly curious, searching out the unsearchable ways and demanding God to give you his independent reasons for all that he is determined to do. John Calvin warns that the curiosity of man makes this already difficult subject dangerous. Unbridled curiosity will lead you into a labyrinth. The only safe path is to confine yourself to what God has been pleased to reveal in his word. At the end of the day, you will not have all of the answers. But I do believe by God's grace, we can all learn to say with Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." So Paul, even as he's explaining all of this theology, at the end of the day comes to God's ways are unsearchable and inscrutable, and I'm just going to praise him. If you get there, great. Whether you understand anything else about election and reprobation. So don't become overly curious. Don't question God's justice. Don't dismiss human liberty and responsibility. Don't make God the author of sin. Don't blame him for your sin and unbelief. Don't sink into despair over your sin and unbelief. And don't become sluggish in your faith. All of those would be misapplications of this doctrine. How then should you respond to and apply this glorious truth? I close with these brief ways. Number one, rejoice and rest in God's authority and dominion over salvation. I really think this is the step we often skip over when we contemplate God's eternal decree. But if we are to honor Christ as Savior and Lord, we must honor him as the Lord over salvation. And remember that God's decree is in no way separated from his character. If you don't understand anything else, you can know that God's decree is born from his wisdom, goodness, love, mercy, and justice. None of those are violated. The execution of his decree is therefore the manifestation of all of his perfection. You may rest, therefore, not in your comprehensive understanding of God's ways, but in your knowledge of God's holiness. Number two, consider election in the light of his revealed word and not in the darkness of his secret decree. For while the doctrine of election ought to be solid ground for unshakable assurance, our own sinful hearts or the deceiving whispers of the devil often use it as an occasion for fear and doubt. It is very common, therefore, for God's children to be assaulted either occasionally or frequently with whether or not they are elect. We are tempted to believe, well, maybe I'm not elect. I'm eventually going to be lost and I'm going to come to the end of the day and find I deceived myself. Sometimes the devil will accuse you, telling you, God didn't choose you. God hates you. He's rejected you. You will not be saved. Your faith is fake. You're going to fail. Just give up now. But we ought not to look directly at the sun of election. We should learn to look at all things in its light. So I believe the question, am I elect, is the wrong question. The right question is, do I believe in Christ for my salvation? This is what I mean by don't look directly at the blinding sun of God's secret decree. Look at what Scripture has revealed, which is the way of salvation. Calvin summarizes saying, the way to assurance and peace is to avoid being dashed against the rock of destruction by asking directly about one's election. We are all tempted to ask, what revelation is there of your election? The answer instead is to give oneself to the promise of the word. Therefore, let this be our way of inquiring, that we might make a beginning from the call of God and that we might end in the same place. In other words, consider what God's word says about salvation and then move backwards. For only the elect believe the gospel. So if you can say, I believe the gospel, then you've answered the other question. See, God has not revealed to us the book of life and shown us all the names written in there. What he has revealed to us is the way of salvation. So that we don't need to fret about what God has kept for himself, and we focus on what he has chosen to speak to us. And faith is a certain characteristic of election. As many as were appointed unto life believed. Sanctification is also a sure characteristic of election. So you see in Ephesians 2, those whom God gives faith and saves them through that faith, he prepares good works for them to walk in. So faith and the fruit of faith are evidence of election, precisely because they are evidence of God's saving work in us. So Francis Turretin says, election is perceptible not by ascending into heaven that we may inquire into the causes of election and unroll the book of life, which is prohibited, but by descending into ourselves that we may consult the book of conscience, and observing the fruits of election in ourselves, ascend from the effects to the cause. I will talk about this a lot more when we get to assurance and how we grow in assurance. But this is a starting point. So number three, therefore, embrace then the assurance that you should have of your election. The doctrine of election is meant to be a fortress against fear and doubt. For if your salvation was in any way determined by your will, then you would absolutely lose it. It is really good news to know that it's determined by God's will, which doesn't change, than that it's determined by your will, which is always changing. And when you sin, I think the doctrine of election guards you from despair. You may grieve your sin, but you do not need to despair in your sin, knowing that God is not going to reject you because of it. Your election wasn't based on anything good or bad in you. It was not determined by any work you have or will ever do. So you pray and confess your sin with confidence, and you don't despair. You likewise endure suffering with confidence because you know it's not an indication that God's will towards you has changed. Election is eternal, effective, and immutable. So remember that the knowledge that God works all things for the good of those who love him in Romans 8:28 and the predestination of God's people in Romans 8:29 is what leads Paul to conclude at the end of chapter 8, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You remove the doctrine of election, you remove Paul's conclusion in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So have questions, don't kill the doctrine. Number four, be filled with hope for unbelievers. Now that might sound counterintuitive. Because if you're an unbeliever, you may be sitting there tempted to think, well, I'm reprobate and there's no hope. But your current unbelief is not proof of your reprobation. For God's predestination determines the ends and the means towards those ends, and he will assuredly work at the right time for his elect. So again, the question is not, am I reprobate? The question is still for you, will you receive Christ? That is always the question. For Scripture is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. I said it this morning and asked the pastor. I'll say it again now. Paul, after discussing and explaining all this about God's purpose of election, his next step in Romans 10 is, so you better go tell people about Jesus. Because if you don't tell them about Jesus, they won't believe. His understanding of election does not take away the impetus for evangelism. It fuels it for Paul. It should fuel it for you. And so you should pray and you should tell others about Christ with boldness, knowing no matter how much you mess it up in your presentation of the gospel, that doesn't matter. There are those out there that God has already determined are going to believe. Doesn't that make you want to go out and tell them? You don't know who they are, but you know they're there. And so you have all the hope in the world that when you tell people about Jesus, some of them are going to believe. That nothing gets me more excited about evangelism than election. Fifth and finally, always look in the mirror of Christ. For Christ is the cause and foundation of election in the sense that it is realized in and through him. He's also the meritorious cause of salvation. His glory is the purpose of election. He is the mediator and head of the elect. What did we hear repeatedly in Ephesians 1? In him, in Christ, in the beloved. That's where your election takes place. You are elect in Christ. So God can no more reject you than he can reject Christ. Calvin says, God did not first of all have an eye to us when he vouchsafed to love us. But God had before him his pattern and mirror in which to see us. That is to say, he must have first looked on our Lord Jesus Christ before he could choose us and call us. So God always sees his elect in the mirror of Christ. We must therefore always look to our election in that same mirror. It's all from him, for him, and to him. He is the assurance of our election. So even when you are looking at your own faith as evidence of election, since Christ is the object of that faith, it's ultimately leading you to look to him for the assurance of your election. Jesus repeatedly says in John's gospel that when he came into the world, the Father had already given him a people to save. They already belonged to the Father. And Jesus was sent to accomplish their salvation. Christ cannot fail to do what the Father has given him to do, which means he cannot fail to save those the Father has given him to save. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing that disqualifies you from coming to Christ, because there was nothing in you that determined his election. In Christ, your salvation is sure. And you know that God's purpose of election will assuredly be accomplished. Let's pray. Father, I don't know how else to pray in light of your word than to offer the same praise that Paul offered at the end of his contemplation of your ways. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.